verses 1 to 24. That's Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 24. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet.' This is the word of the Lord."
Good evening, church. That's a better response. I encourage you guys to keep it up. Today we had a special day in the life of the church, an ordination of one of our ministers, Redden Frost. And I'm just going to ask him a couple of questions with regards to what is ordination, why is it so serious, and why is it so special in the life of the church. Firstly, Redden, congratulations on your day as being ordained as minister. For those who might be new to our church and wondering why you are wearing fancy clothes, please just explain to us what does ordination mean to you in particular, and also in the life of our church.
So our powers come from the collar. You take the collar off, no power.
Vibranium.
So ordination is important. We see the church at Antioch commissioning Paul and Barnabas for the work of ministry. We see Paul commissioning Timothy. We see Paul instructing Timothy to appoint elders. So this is not something you just take for yourself. This is very much something that God calls you into
through the acknowledgement of church leadership and the leadership of the wider church, in this case our denomination, and through the acknowledgement of God's people. And the underlying reason that it's important and it's a very sober and serious thing is that Christ bought the church with his blood. So if you think about it, there's nothing more valuable on the earth than the church, than this gathering right here and other gatherings like it. This is the most precious thing there is. And so to exercise God's word, to minister God's word to God's people, has to be something that's acknowledged by God's people, by God himself through the acknowledgement of his people and the church leadership. So that's really what ordination is. Nothing a whole lot will change other than this very necessary thing that the church has acknowledged me for the task and has, in a sense, commissioned me for the task.
It was a great thing and a wonderful sight to see. I've known Royden for how many years now? Since 2010. 2010.
Yeah, 2010.
So it was exciting to see that journey come into, well, not fruition, but the start of another journey in the life of the church and your family. We were talking this afternoon, and someone was saying, sure, like some of the vows that we make when we get ordained are quite serious vows. So, I mean, what went through your mind as you are making those vows? I mean, you're saying that the church is the most important thing to God, and to be making a vow that you want to take up leadership in that. What goes on in your mind?
Yeah, so you read those vows for the first time and you feel like a complete fraud. Because how can you possibly be faithful to this thing that you're promising to do when you know your own heart? If you're honest with yourself, you know your own heart. You know the sin that lurks there. And there are these tremendous promises. And so at one level, you're crushed by the burden of the promises. The only redeeming thing about those promises, the only thing that relieves the weight of that burden or makes it seem even vaguely feasible is that little line that I had to respond with, which is, yes, I will, the Lord being my helper. So acknowledging that this thing is impossible, it's never going to happen apart from the grace of God in the life of a sinner, which we all relate to.
Shucks, and it is this God that we want to tend to in prayer, just to say thank him for this journey. He's sustained you to this far, and he will continue to sustain you. Just Martin, one of the things that he mentioned at the morning service is that we are excited, obviously, that men and women are being raised up to join the mission of Jesus to make disciples who make disciples. He told us to pray that God will send their laborers. So this is an answer to those prayers, that God is in the business of transforming society through his church, and he uses broken and sinful people like you and I. I'm guessing our job is to prepare you for works of service. Royden is not the only person who partakes in shaping and building God's kingdom, but he has a special privilege in leading God's church, and so we want to thank God for that, that he raised him to that task, and we want to pray that he would continue to raise up more leaders. Kate, who's one of our leaders here at the church, will pray for Royden.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful day, this great day of celebration, where you have raised up Royden to be recognized as a teacher and leader in your church. And we give you grateful thanks. Thank you for rescuing him. Thank you for opening his eyes to his sin. And thank you that he was able to respond to your mercy in repentance. We thank you for his family. We thank you for his wife, Joan, and for her heart for the gospel. We thank you for his three children. And we thank you, Lord, that they are part of our family here. And we pray for Royden that as he goes forth from this day as a recognized church leader, that you might help him. As he stated this morning, he can only do it with your help. So we pray that you might help him, that you might give him great strength, that you might continue to give him great discipline to read your word, And we pray for great wisdom. And as he teaches us, that we as a body and as a family might grow up in Christ under his teaching and the teaching of the others here. So, Lord, we do thank you for Royden. We thank you for this great day. And we pray that you might be with him from this day onwards. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks.
Another round of applause for Royden, please. Just for those who are new to our church, it is exciting to have you with us. It's great to have you. Just one of the things that we do at the church is that we believe that we are family, and the things that family, one of the things that families do is that they eat together. So after the service, please don't rush off. Please come through and have supper with us. And if you are a regular, I challenge you to meet someone who's new and make them feel extra welcome, particularly because they braved the weather and the rain to come through to fellowship with us at Christchurch Midrand. So we want to eat with you. If you're new, please join us after the service. Just another announcement, just to emphasize what Treasure was saying with regards to our Revive Camp. Please sign up to that. Please come through to our Revive Camp. It's happening on the 6th to the 8th of April. There is a payment plan. If you're a student, I think there's a discount for you. We never know. But just come chat to me. We'll arrange a special plan for you. As you know, if you've been a regular here at the church, is that we have been going through a series of teachings on the life of Jesus. So we've been looking at the life of Jesus. And I think we do so because it's quite important to consider who Jesus is, particularly as we move towards a time of Easter. It's always great to be reminded of the man Jesus, his teachings, his claims, and what is it that he stood for. It's beneficial for the Christian because the only way for us to grow is to know more of Jesus, because he's the foundation of our faith. Even as we said those words of the Apostles' Creed, he is the key person in our faith. So we need to understand some of those teachings. That's why we do a series like this. The second thing is that if you are not a Christian, the one person that you have to grapple with is this man Jesus. You can dispute all of the Bible's claims. You can dispute, maybe you don't understand why there was a flood or anything that you have a problem with. I don't understand the miracles. But you have to take Jesus on some of his claims, particularly the claim of the resurrection, which we're going to look at in just 2 weeks' time as we head to this time of Easter. So it's quite important to think about who Jesus is. And throughout this series, we've been looking at his interactions with certain people. On the one hand, he was hanging around the least of the least. People who are outcasts, people who are on the margins of society. On the one hand, we see him hanging around with this bunch of religious folk, very elite Pharisees, as they were called, the ones who were set apart as they viewed themselves. And tonight we're looking at one of those interactions that Jesus has. So I do hope you have your Bibles open there to Luke chapter 14. Why don't I pray for us that God will help me as I bring his word to his people. So let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this, your word. Thank you so much that you speak, even though you didn't have to, because we are sinful, we are broken, we wanted nothing to do with you, yet you chose to send your son Jesus into this world. You chose to send him as an ultimate revelation and a display of who you are. And so as we look at this word from Luke, I pray that you remind us of that, that they're not just any words, but they are words concerning you, that have your teachings. So I do pray that we approach them with reverence, and do pray that you open our hearts as we look at them. I pray this in your name. Amen. Have you ever had a wrong assumption? Have you ever thought that you were kind of friends and you quite tight with someone, and then something happened or they said something that suddenly made you realize, sure, I don't think we're that tight? Has that ever happened to you? It happened to me with one of our staff members, Paul Intini. I was going to ask him to make permission to say this. But Paul one day said to me, David, you and I are not friends. And then it suddenly hit me. Oh, shucks. I thought we were friends, but clearly Paul had a different understanding. Clearly I had wrong assumptions. Or maybe sometimes it comes up in conversations where someone, a friend of yours, or someone that you consider a friend, says to you, I don't really have any friends in Midrand. Then you're like, I thought we were, anyway, let's just leave it at that. Or the worst thing is when people are speaking about a party that they're going to, and it's a party that your best friend is putting on, and you're not invited. You just hear him via the grapevine that there's this party. It cuts deep, doesn't it? It cuts deep. This recently happened to a friend of mine, and I'm ashamed to mention this, but we were organizing a party for our one-year-old, and when I say we, I mean my wife was organizing, which is why it was such a success. Anyway, the one thing that my wife asked me to do was just send out the invitations. Just send out to a group of your friends some of the invitations to this party. Anyway, I sent out to one WhatsApp group, and then that was it. I forgot the other friend of mine, very close friend of mine from high school. And so he got to talk to one of his friends on this other WhatsApp group, and they get talking, and they're like, what are you doing during the weekend? And he's like, well, I'm going to Wahile's party. And he's like, what? I cannot believe it. Like, he, by God's grace, he gives me a call and says, what is this I hear? That there's a party that I'm not invited to. And rightfully so. How can I organize a party, or let my wife organize a party, without inviting my very special friend? I mean, surely he had the correct assumption to assume that he will be invited to this party, isn't it? We have a lasting friendship since high school. Surely, if anyone should be invited, it has to be him. So, but I do think he had the right assumption. I do think sometimes we make the wrong assumptions. We make assumptions that, man, we saw in there with this person. Man, they're going to invite us. And then we are devastated. We are disappointed in such a devastating way. But I think the one thing that would be even more devastating is if you and I would continue to live our lives thinking that God is on our side, thinking that we are tied with him, thinking that we are close with him, and then reach a point when it's too late, and then we realize that we were further from him. It is dreadful, isn't it? Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you have some notion of God, that you believe that there is a God. And if there's a God, the kind of God you believe in is a God who's going to transform this world one day. A God who cares about love, who cares about justice. A God who is a good God. Maybe that's the kind of God that you believe in, who's going to change this world. Maybe that's the God that you believe in. I mean, wouldn't you want to be with him when he does some of these things? Wouldn't you want to be with him and experience his goodness? If there is life after this this world, wouldn't it be amazing to spend it entirely with him? Or to put it in other words, wouldn't it be catastrophic to think that one day you will stand before him, only to get there and realize that you had false assumptions? I mean, that's devastating. That's devastating. Think of an average person, because an average person who walks into the doors of Christ Church Midrand probably thinks that they are right with God. You probably think, man, I go to church, I'm such a good person. There are bad people out there, particularly at the office. You should meet my lecturer. Now, those are bad people. As for me and God, we sorted. We like this. Would it not be a devastating thing to have those assumptions shattered? That one day as you step before him, he says, get away from me. I want nothing to do with you. I mean, here's the one person who matters in this whole world saying to you, I want nothing to do with you. And it's too late at that point. Of course, the question that we want to ask ourselves this evening is, how do we avoid that? How do we avoid making those wrong assumptions? How can we know for sure that we are close to God? How can we know for sure that we have a relationship with him? How can we know for sure that one day at his table that he promises throughout the scriptures that you and I will have part at that table? How do you know as an individual if you have a spot at the table of Jesus? How do you know? Well, our passage this evening, it's a passage where Jesus kind of interacts with this question. He rattles the cages and he shatters false assumptions and he warns us against making those assumptions. And he wants to tell us what it would look like for you and I to take part at his table. Jesus, in this story and in this interaction with the Pharisee, wants us to understand what it takes to become part of his kingdom. What will it take to be part of his kingdom? So it's one of the stories of him at another meal, with this time with the elite. It's one of those fancy dinners that he has with the creme de la creme of Jerusalem. This time it's a Saturday. Things are chilled as they gather together for one of these parties. But unlike the meals that we've seen this far, this one is a bit different. It's quite different because there's been growing hostility towards Jesus. And we see that in verse 1. So there's a slight difference in this this time around on how the Pharisees would interact with Jesus. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. Imagine that. You're going to supper and they're watching you carefully. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. Maybe you're walking through the shops, particularly with my kind of skin tone, and you walk into a shop and like just everyone is looking at you. Everyone is following you around. Can we help you? No. It's a joke, eh? And they're just watching you, watching Jesus. Imagine that you're at a party and just you feel like everyone is looking at you. He's going to steal the cutlery. Why were they watching Jesus? Well, we learned from earlier on that there was growing hostility towards him. And they're watching him because they want to trick him. They want to trap him doing something wrong so that they can accuse him and cause trouble for him. So this growing hostility towards Jesus, we see. And in verse 1, we see that they are carefully watching him. And look at verse 2. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. So we read at this lavish supper that they were having, lo and behold, there was a man with dropsy. Dropsy was an illness, or it's an illness where your body just swells up. It's not in itself an illness, but a sign that there's something wrong with you. There is something wrong with either one of your organs, and then there's excess fluid just building up in your body. I think we have doctors who would confirm that. So this is dropsy, and probably this guy is there because the Pharisees might have brought him to this party. We don't know. But they're trying to trap Jesus, and we read that there's a man at the Pharisee's house who had a sickness. The Pharisees were quite particular with the kind of people who they hang around. So this is not the kind of person that they would want to hang around. This is someone who's considered unclean and vile. So we read out of the blue, here's a man with dropsy, and it's a Saturday, which is key. It's the Sabbath day. And here's a man with dropsy. They're trying to trap Jesus to see whether or not he is going to heal this man. And Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, look at verse 3, responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on a Sabbath or not? He puts it to them, is it lawful to heal on a Sabbath or not? But verse 4, they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. They aiming to trick Jesus. He puts it to them, is this lawful? Because it's Sabbath. A Sabbath is a time of rest. A Sabbath is a time to not do any work. And so what the Pharisees did is that they added more laws to help them keep the Sabbath, such that they counted how the distance that they would walk. As we heard a couple of weeks ago, that before discovery discovered counting steps, these guys had mastered the art already. So as to ensure that you are not working on a Sabbath, that they would calculate the distance. They added laws upon laws. One of the laws was that if you happen to be cooking on a Friday afternoon, because Sabbath begins about Friday afternoon at dawn, and the fire was still on, so the stove is still on, they added laws as to what you could or could not put on the stove so as to constitute cooking. So you can't cook, you can't do any work. Therefore, if it's Sabbath, the fire just died, can you boil milk? Like, what is work, what isn't? So they were so strict with the Sabbath. And this is why they want to trap Jesus as this man stands before him. But they could not answer him as he asked them, is it lawful to heal on a Sabbath? They kept quiet. They kept quiet, and Jesus goes ahead and heals him. And at this time, they're probably furious. And look at verse 5, Jesus exposing their hearts to them. Verse 5, and he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? He looks at them and puts it to them again. I mean, think about it. If you had a son and for some reason he was playing soccer and then it's a Saturday and then there's a ditch that he didn't see, he fell in there, would you not go rescue him? Maybe this example of son is too deep for you. What about a donkey, like your favorite donkey, the donkey that you really loved? What if it fell into the ditch? Would you not go rescue it? And obviously the answer is yes, because they care about these things. In their hearts, they were thinking these things, but they did not give him the answer. Look at verse 6. And they could not reply to these things. They could not reply because Jesus had made his point. He had made this point that you guys care so much about observing the laws of the Sabbath that you forget the point of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is meant for you to rest. The Sabbath is God's offer to mankind of rest. You do not rejoice in the fact that this man who has just been healed has found rest from his sickness. You don't rejoice in that. You're too concerned about keeping the letter of the law. In fact, you care so much about animal life that you disregard human life. So they don't answer his question. So that's the first scene that we sort of see there, verses 1 to 7, where Jesus heals this man with dropsy. And we're still trying to answer the question, what kind of people enter the kingdom? Or rather, how do we know that we will enter the kingdom? What are some of the things that we have to do to be able to not stand there before God one day and be disappointed? What does it take to have a place at the table of Jesus? Well, I don't know if you've seen Steve Campbell. How many of you know who Steve Campbell is? How many of you know who Steve Campbell is? Okay, a few of us. He's the coach, awesome coach of Kaizer Chiefs. If you support Kaizer Chiefs, you are awesome. He's the coach of Kaizer Chiefs, but he has a way of answering questions. They'll ask him, Steve Campbell, so what did you think of your defense today? Well, Mabs, you need to understand that sometimes when you are asked a question, you need to look at the person who's asking the question, look at their surroundings and where they came, and consider perspective. I hope you understand what I mean. You have to listen really carefully at what Steve Campbell says. In fact, he himself says that, Mabs, you know that in the times of Jesus, he used to use signs and symbols to relay his messages. So Steve Campbell has something true to say to us, that Jesus uses stories to kind of bring home his point. So we're trying to answer the question, how do I know I will get in? And Jesus takes 24 verses to kind of give us that answer, and we're going to look at it. Firstly, he heals this person, and then he tells a group of people certain parables and certain stories. Look with me at verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they choose their places of honor. So that's the first story that we see there that he tells to the guests who had come to this party. He notices that when they come to the party, they sit in the important places. You would have heard in the previous weeks that they would have had this U-shaped kind of setting, and the arrangement of how they sat on the table was quite important. So the guest, the host would sit in the middle, and next to him would be the most important people descending to the least important. So as guys rocked up to this party, Jesus notices that they choose the most important seeds. He notices something of how they look at how the tables are arranged. And he says to them this parable that we read in from verses 8. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, so it seems like Jesus is breaking into a random story, and we'll see how they fit in all together at the end. When you're invited to the feast, this is to the guests, do not sit down in a place of honor. Let someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. I mean, isn't that embarrassing? There you are sitting at the table of the who's. You're next to your host. And then someone more important than you comes to supper, probably late, fashionably late, with their robes flowing, making that grand entrance, and they just nudge you. Can't you just move for him? And then that walk of shame to sit where the least of the lowest of the least of the lowest sit. So Jesus is saying to these guys, if someone invites you, just go sit at the place of lowest honor. Just go sit there, lest you are embarrassed when they come to remove you from your place of honor. Why is he saying that random story? Well, look at verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the point of the story. That's the point of the parable that Jesus tells to this guest. He wants to teach them what I call humility. That is not an English word, but you have humility and then humility. It's not an English word. I made that up, that word. He wants to teach them something of what it means to be humble. He says, if you exalt yourself by taking the best seat, you will be humble. But if you just choose the place of humility, you will be exalted. They might say, hey, he didn't come. Why don't you move up here? Why don't you move up here? So that's the first clue that we see from Jesus' story of what it would look like for us to have part at the table. Let's continue with our story, picking it up from verse 12. Let's flip over to verse 12. He said also to the men who had invited him. So this time he's talking to the host of the dinner. Verse 12. When you give a dinner or a banquet, so notice the similarities to the guest. He said, when someone invites you, this is how you ought to behave, lest this happens. Look at this his story to the host. When you when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you will be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, those are some of those passages that you read and you think to yourself, I mean, did Jesus really mean that? Did Jesus really mean that when you invite people, there should be poor people there? Because it seems like he's saying that when you have a party, you must invite those who will not invite you. It seems like he's saying that don't invite only the potential business people. It seems like he's saying that open your table to the poor. It seems like he's saying spend your money and have those kind of awkward conversations because you don't know what to say to them because you're not in the same standard or same social standing. That's what it seems like Jesus is saying here. And why is he saying that? Because it is those who are crippled, it is those who are poor, it is those who are blind who recognize that they don't deserve a place at a table. That's another clue of what it would look like for us to sit at the table of Jesus. Jesus extends it to those who are poor, to those who recognize that, man, I do not deserve it. It is only by the mercy of the host. Verse 15, now as Jesus is talking about this, what we call, I guess, party advices to the guest and then to the host, one of the guys who was there, verse 15, when one of those who reclined at the table with him had these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." In the context here, what basically this guy is saying is that isn't it going to be lovely on that day when we will be sharing in God's kingdom? Can you almost imagine him taking up the champagne glass? Ding, ding. Can I have your attention, gentlemen? Isn't it amazing, this dinner, this lovely dinner? Apparently, I use the word amazing a lot. Isn't it remarkable that one day, we will be seated just like this at the table of God? Isn't it amazing that so and so is going to be there? I mean, we'll all be there, lavishing in God's feast. Isn't it going to be great? And things are just going to be better. It will be like this, but just even better. Let's drink to that. What an assumption to make. Yet this man could not be any farther from the truth. And Jesus tells him another story to illustrate this to him. He kind of gives it to him straight on. Like, this is an awkward sort of conversation because they are at this respectable supper, and Jesus has to crush this man's assumptions because they're false. And he tells him a story. Look at verses 18, the second part of it. A man was having a large banquet and he invited many. At the time of the banquet, he sent his slave to tell those who were invited, "Come, because everything is now ready." So Jesus tells this story of a man who has a party to end all parties. It's planned for months. He sends out invitations. This is not those Mickey Mouse parties that you have, just planning it on a Saturday morning, and then by 2 o'clock you're brying. This is a party that was well planned, and he sends out invitations to a lot of people, and then come the day of the party, people come up with excuses. People bring all sorts of lame excuses, and Jesus deliberately points those lame excuses. Look at verse 18. But without exception, they began to make excuses. The first one said, "I have brought a field, and I must go out and see it. I ask you to excuse me." Party comes, says, "He didn't even RSVP. We don't know if he did RSVP. On the day, he's like, "Sure. There's this property I bought in Centurion and a farm in Harties. I don't think I can come. I want to see if it's profitable, so I need to take care of that business. Thanks for the invite, but maybe next year. Look at verse 19. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to tie them out. I ask, you excuse me. This is the farmer. He just bought 5 John Deere tractors. They've just been shipped in, and he says, sure, I think the package might arrive anytime soon. The delivery guy said they're bringing them in. Please excuse me. I can't come to you. The party. And then another one, verse 20, said, I just got married and therefore I'm unable to come. I can't come to the party. So the thing is, we just came back from honeymoon and we just don't feel like people. And my wife is actually not into big crowds. So we're just going to sit this one out. We are busy unpacking our gifts and just settling in. So please excuse us at this time. And maybe there's some of the excuses we've given time and time again. But look at the response that Jesus has to these lame excuses. Look at the fury that he has. So the slave came back and reported these things to his master. Then in anger, the master of the house told his slave, go out into the streets and alleys of the city and bring in the poor, maimed, blind, and lame. Master, the slave said, what you ordered has been done, and there's still no room. Then the master told the slave, go out into the highways and lanes and make them come in so that my house will be filled. You see, all of this interaction and all of these stories are stories to the Pharisees who thought to themselves that they were too nice, that they smelled too good for Jesus, that as he invited them, as he was there, they didn't regard him at all. They wanted share in the kingdom, but they rejected the invitation of the king himself. And listen to these devastating words from Jesus. And that when you and I don't also embrace the invitation that Jesus extends to us, these are the very words that we might hear. Verse 24, for I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will enjoy my banquet. Basically saying, you guys, Pharisees, I've been here with you. I've been trying to open my kingdom to you, yet you reject me. You reject me because you have your field in life. I mean, your reputation, that's what you care about. Your possessions, that's the stuff you care about. In fact, you've received your rewards in this world. You want nothing to do with me. And I tell you the truth, none of you will who were invited, will enjoy my banquet. You are not in. So we've seen those stories. What is the key thing that brings them together? I think it's this concept of humility. Jesus is saying that humility is the way into the kingdom, and it's also the way of the kingdom. Humility, let me say that again, it is the way into the kingdom, and it is the way of the kingdom. In the kingdom of God, those who think are important will be put to shame. That's what the story is saying to these guys. And those who realize that they're not important, those who realize that we have nothing to bring to the table, will be welcomed into his kingdom. And that is the message of the Christian faith, isn't it? That's the message of the Christian faith, that when you and I think that we're good enough for God, that is where we will be humbled. When we exalt ourselves and think, man, God owes us a favor. Man, I think I'm good enough. Man, I'm not like so and so. That is how we are exalting ourselves. Jesus tells us that we will be humble. He pushes against the norms of society and says, those who are welcome at the table are the lame, the crippled, and the poor. Why? Because those are the very ones who are humble. Those are the very ones who understand the table arrangement, who understand that I don't have the place of honor before the king because I have nothing to offer him. I wonder if you ever thought of that you have nothing to offer God. A sinful person like you and I have nothing to offer God. And that is the reality of the gospel, that he would come and sit at a table with sinners like you and I, and that he would welcome us into his kingdom. He's the only way into the kingdom. And humility is the ability to acknowledge that, to realize that I can't bring myself to this table. He has to bring me in. That is the message of the gospel. And I wonder if you've believed that message. I wonder if you've humbled yourself before and said, I'm a sinner, broken and in need of salvation. I wonder if that's what you've done, because that is the first step in becoming a Christian, realizing I have nothing to bring to the table. So humility, understanding that Jesus is the one who brings me in through his death, through his resurrection, is the way into the kingdom. But humility is not just the way into the kingdom, it is the way of the kingdom. As we humble ourselves before God, it has implications on our relationship with him, but it also has implications on how we relate to other people, isn't it? When you think that you have nothing to bring before God, when you think of yourself as a sinner, that is going to affect how you view other people, isn't it? It's going to affect how you show them grace, and it's going to affect how you treat them. It's going to affect the kind of people who will sit at your table, isn't it? When you realize that I'm broken, then everyone should be welcomed at your table, particularly those who cannot invite you back, particularly those who don't necessarily add any value, as it were, materially to your life. That is the way of the kingdom. It has implications this way. When we say we humble ourselves to God and the cross humbles us, it has implications this way. It's not this kind of notion, this idea of boyfriend Jesus that we so often hear. You know that song, Can It Just Be You and Me, Jesus? That song we love. Do you know that song? Can it just be you and me, Jesus, just this moment, just a little longer? That kind of thinking needs to be pushed out, because our understanding of me and you, Jesus, should be expressed this way. In other words, if we have a relationship with him, if we are welcomed at this table, then that should have implications on the kind of people that we embrace and welcome at our table. I just had a chat before the service with Christina, and I was saying to her, you still have non-Christian friends. And it's kind of one of those that you become a Christian, you hang around church friends, and then you forget to make friends with non-Christians. Those are the very people who need to hear the gospel. Those are the very people who we need to be building these friendships over the table with. So the invitation to humble ourselves stands today. The invitation to realize that we are broken, we are in need of a Savior, is there. Why don't you embrace it? Why don't you come to the table, that as you come to that table, that you'll also welcome others at that table, that maybe you'll pick up a call and invite that friend who irritate you so that they can come and hear the great news that Jesus came to die for them. Jesus came to bring them at the table. Just as we are going to end of our time together at the Lord's table. Panganai, next week we'll be covering Luke chapter 22, and it explains to us this great meal that Jesus had with his disciples. And it was basically a meal where he told them how they were going to enter the kingdom, that he would give his life on the cross for them, that his body would be broken so that sinful people will find forgiveness at the table. So we don't come to this table trusting in our own goodness, but we humbly accept that we are sinners who are in need of forgiveness. You don't have to be a member of this church to partake at the table. You do need to be a Christian and a follower of Jesus. You do need to have humbled yourself before him and said, I'm a sinner and I need you to save me. I need you to make me a Christian. We're going to examine ourselves as we come to the Lord's table and pray together the words the confession, the prayer of confession that is going to come up as we realize our brokenness and that